Well, good morning, church. It was so great getting to see everybody last week at War Memorial Stadium as we partnered with other churches to have an in-person worship in the stadium. It was so, so fun. And moments like that are a foretaste of heaven. So we are going to be returning to in-person live worship next Sunday, August 30th, here at the building. All the details for that are online, but if you are not at risk, we would love for you to come if you feel comfortable returning to in-person worship. We have all the guidelines and stuff on pvcc.org. I hope to see you there. But I want you to notice something. I did not say we are reopening church because church has never closed. This church has never closed. In fact, over the past 5 months, I have been so proud of the stuff that PV people have been doing. There's been a team of people reaching out to our city in a variety of ways to provide emotional support, counseling, financial support to our neighbors. I mean, there's so many amazing stories from things like buying a single mom a car to paying someone a rent, and then people starting from our neighborhood starting to come to our tiny churches. This dozens and dozens of people and tens of thousands of dollars have been poured into our city and also to our church family as we try to help us not just survive through this, but thrive in this. And I've never been prouder to be your preacher, PV. So, with that said, we are closing out today our series on the seven deadly sins that has been, I don't know, about 6 months long because we took quite a hiatus. And we're closing it out with the deadly sin of wrath. And to prepare for this sermon, Leslie and I had 5 kids. Our kids are great. Our family is great. But come on, family is where people see the worst parts of you. I struggle with this vice sincerely. Not too long ago, I stormed out of the room with my kids over a game of Go Fish. You haven't lived till you try to explain to your wife why it was really, really important that they stop taking all the threes. Anger can be funny until it isn't. Until the anger is directed at you, or worse, it's your own anger and it's beginning to eat you alive. And left unchecked, anger will eat you alive. Now, anger isn't all negative. Sometimes it's a healthy response to an injustice or something unfair that's happening in front of you. But a lot of times, anger can actually blind us to the stuff that's happening in front of us. Now, as a preacher, I get this because, like I said, I struggle with this vice, but by the grace of God, I have never preached angry. Because I heard early on that if you preach angry, you will live to preach the best sermon you'll ever regret. And by the grace of God, I've not preached angry. Because this is a vice I struggle with. And you wouldn't know that about me unless you really know me. Because early on in life, I realized that while I had the temper of, you know, a Hulk Hogan, I had the body of a Pee Wee Herman. And if you're going to have this kind of vice, you need some muscle to back it up. I remember in high school, I was talking smack to a friend of mine who was twice my size, a really big guy. And I was so mad and irritated, and I was just coming at him hard. And then he started bowing up on me. And all of a sudden, I realized this vice is not just bad for my soul. It's going to be bad for my face. And what happened next was a miracle, because I turned into a real Nelson Mandela. I mean, I was a real peacemaker after that. Anger is a funny thing because it can be both a vice and a virtue. It depends on who is using it and towards what ends they're using it. It can be the engine that drives us to do our best or our worst. Now, one of the things that's interesting, because as Jesus people, we take Jesus seriously. We want to follow Jesus well. And when Jesus gives his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, one of the first things that he starts saying about this is what life in the kingdom of God is like is actually about anger. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, because he addresses it right out of the gate. In verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard it said to people long ago, 'You shall not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in dangers of the fire of hell. He uses a word there that means more than just fool. It means contempt. Raca. It's a word of dehumanizing people, of writing them off. That word is, you don't even care enough to engage with your anger. Now, every culture has a word for raca. Every culture has a way of dehumanizing other people. It's a word that helps you write people off. And sometimes we use religion to do that. Chris Seidman is a preacher friend of mine. He preaches in Dallas, but he used to preach in Florida. And while he was there, he knew a guy named Gabriel who was 38 years old. He was a son of a preacher, and he was living in an apartment complex, and he got into a heated Bible discussion, and that turned into a Bible argument. And then Gabriel went and got a gun and shot the guy he was arguing about how to interpret the Bible on. Religion can be a way that we amplify our wrath and actually become more and more trapped in the very thing God is trying to free us from. Some people, when they read through the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' most famous sermon, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, some people think Jesus is just doing some random commandments. You know, you shouldn't be angry, you shouldn't lust, you shouldn't, you know, commit adultery, you know, all those kind of things. But he's not. He's building, each thing builds on each other. And Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount, like the commandment section, with this one, because anger is, he's trying to teach us how to live in the kingdom of God. And the reason he brings up anger first is because anger is the number one offender of spiritual life. I mean, think about the world we live in. Did you know 20 people a minute are abused by their spouse in America? And that was before COVID-19. All over the world, everyone from counselors to cops are telling us that there is a dramatic increase in domestic abuse in the past 5 months. Jesus starts off by addressing this because he's trying to talk about life in the kingdom of God. And he knows if you could eliminate human anger, you would eliminate most of the problems and evil and what's wrong in our world. So why is this the number one offender to your spiritual life? Well, because anger has to do with your kingdom, your domain, your will, your wants. And Jesus is trying to invite us into another kingdom, a kingdom where we don't always get what we want. The kingdom of God, not the kingdom of me. Jesus' brother James later on would write a letter, and in James chapter 4, he lays it out very clearly. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from our desires that battle within us? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight." Here's what James is saying. Jesus' brother is saying, the reason that we are so angry, he's just so blunt about this, is that we're not getting what we want. Isn't that really the heart of the matter? That's what Jesus is trying to get at when he's talking about, don't call people fool, don't call people raca. When I was growing up, I would never use the word fool. I would never call somebody a fool because of this verse. But I would use other words, worse words. And I thought because I didn't call people fool, I was following Jesus. Jesus says, okay, don't murder, don't call people fool. I think I can handle that. But that's just washing the hands, right? That's what the religious leaders were so big on in the Gospel of Matthew. They washed their hands all the way up until the point where they killed Jesus. Pilate washed his hands. It's a religious ritual that it substituted actually becoming a certain kind of person that God wanted them to do. Not calling someone a fool, it's just washing the hands, because I would still hate, I would still get furious. And that's why Jesus is approaching this, not just by telling us what not to do. He's not just giving us a checklist of boundaries. He starts, don't call someone a fool, don't call someone raca, but he goes deeper than that. He's trying to show us what kind of heart God is looking for. And this is huge. Look at what he says next in verse 23. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and then remember that a brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift. And then he goes on to talk about how to do, you know, how you better do this. Otherwise, it's not going to go well for you with human affairs, like if you were to go to court. Jesus isn't just telling us not to murder. Jesus is trying to help us see how valuable human life is. And he's trying to get right out of the gate in Matthew. He's trying to make sure we don't substitute the ritual for the reality. Don't just wash your hands and not deal with your heart. You know the thing Jesus says more than any other verse, the Old Testament verse that Jesus quotes from the prophets, more than any other thing in the Gospels when he's talking to religious people? When he's talking to the Pharisees, he over and over again says, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. If you're the scribes, if you're the Pharisees, you've got to be like, come on, Jesus, get another verse. Don't you know any more Bible? But he's saying this because there's this temptation in the human heart to, you know, give a sacrifice, but not give your heart. And Jesus is trying to tell these people, God is not fooled by us swapping religious activity for the fruits of the Spirit. If we are going to say that we're Christians and we're called to love each other, we can't define what that word love means. It already has a definition. If you're a baptized Christian, that means that the way you treat other baptized Christians already has a definition, and you don't get to choose it. Love is patient. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It's not full of pride. It doesn't hold grudges. It always trusts. And the reason this is so important is because we can, in the name of religion, bury our anger and hide from Jesus. I have a friend who went to guest preach at a church, and there were two big families in this church, and they have, there's like a Hatfield and McCoy situation. They hated each other, but they kept going to the same building together. So they had worked out some kind of, I don't know, ceasefire peace treaty where both families would sit on opposite sides of the building, and they would never interact with each other. That is so far from the kingdom of God. It is the opposite of what Jesus has in mind. That's who the human condition is. We love to, you know, deal with stuff like that. That is not the gospel, and that's not the kingdom of God. That fails to deal with the very problem. Do you know that when Jesus is saying this in the Sermon on the Mount, he's in a very Jewish way referring to the story of the first brothers, Cain and Abel, in the book of Genesis? Everybody there was Jewish. They would have got that because it's a story about two brothers offering a sacrifice, and one of them has a problem with the other, and it leads to the very first murder. He's reminding them of that story because Jesus is saying in this moment, look, God has been saying this for a long time. The problem, if you grew up in church, when you hear the Cain and Abel story, maybe you remember that Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted by God, but Abel's was. And when we hear that story, we're like, well, what was wrong with the sacrifice? What did Cain need to do better? And we miss the point of the story. That's almost the exact opposite point. The point isn't what was wrong with Cain's sacrifice. You can't fix the form and make it acceptable. The form isn't the problem. We want a ritual. But Jesus says, leave the ritual and repair the relationship. If there was anything wrong with Cain's sacrifice, it was that he was unwilling to go and make peace with his brother. Because, and this is big, this is different than every other world religion, in the Christian faith, you cannot divorce how you worship God from how you treat the people around you. And Jesus is so serious about this. His solution is to stop worshiping, stop participating in that particular ritual, and go make amends with your brother or sister that has wronged you. I have grown up in church my entire life. I love church. I believe in church. I think we are the life of Jesus in the world today. And I think this is one of the most disobeyed commands that Jesus gives us. because this is hard. But not doing this is harder. There are two words Jesus could have used for anger. The first word is the word thumos. It's the word where we get the word thermometer. It's kind of a quick flare of anger. You know, everybody's probably experienced that kind of anger. But the second word, the word he uses is orgy, orge. And it's an anger that broods. It's a grudge. It simmers. And I have lived in the South long enough to know we know how to do grudges. The problem with anger, this kind of anger, is in the actual Hebrew language when it describes it, it calls it to snort or to be hot. And that's what it does. That kind of anger changes you physiologically. When you get angry, your adrenaline goes up, our hearts beat faster, our blood pressure rises, our body goes on high alert. Because it's your body preparing you to deal with the situation. But over time, if we don't, here's what happens. You can't sleep at night. You wake up in the middle of the night having imaginary conversations with, you know, your enemies. And over time, it actually starts to affect even our health. Like, there's so many different ailments that come along with it, from headaches to depression to stomach problems, because of this frozen rage, which leads to the question, why do we do this to ourselves? It's not just bad for our bodies, it's bad for our souls. But I bet anybody who's ever dealt with this vice, which should be all of us, know the answer to this. Because self-righteous anger feels good, doesn't it? It feels good to feel right and wronged. It feels good to feel like you're the righteous avenger fighting for justice. But if what we want is justice in our nation and in our families and our homes to be more peaceful, both Jesus and Jesus' brother James would say, we probably need to get ourselves out of the way. Because here's the thing about anger. It lies to us. It makes us think we're better than we actually are. And when we burst out in anger, it might feel good in the moment. It might feel righteous in the moment. But if we're really honest with ourselves, there's some other stuff besides righteousness in there, right? Like little bits of pride and envy and malice. When wrath gets a hold of us, you can see the depths of others' sin. You're really good at it. But you're not so self-aware of your own sin. Christians shouldn't dismiss their anger. Jesus got angry, and Jesus used it for, you know, restoring people. Jesus used it to fight for people, not just with people. But honestly, almost every reference in the New Testament to anger outside of Jesus is negative. Because honestly, the reasons that we're angry aren't the reasons we're telling ourselves. A couple of years ago, there was an article in the New York Times called "What's the Point of Moral Outrage?" And the big point of this article was they were saying that the last 10 years, America and Western civilization has gotten so much angrier. Maybe because of social media, maybe because of the coarsening of our politics, but we're angry all the time. And these sociologists and psychologists did some research, and they discovered that, and this is tens of thousands of people that they were researching, that the reason that we're so angry on Facebook isn't for the reasons that we say. It's because it's a way of virtue signaling. It's a way of saying, hey, those people did something bad, and if I point it out, you'll think I'm good. That our anger isn't so much at the thing. It's that we're trying to look good, maybe even look good in our own eyes. That's not good anger. Good anger fights for a cause. The vice of wrath turns into turns a passion for stuff that is noble, like justice, into a passion for self-promotion. In the Christian tradition, one of the symptoms of you being in this vice is that you mentally magnify the offense and how wounded you are. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like Facebook. When this vice has you, you begin to compare your worthiness to that of the offender. I mean, think about the lies we tell ourselves when we're angry. We justify acting as badly as the people that we're angry with. Wrath is a distortion of a God-given hope for justice. And when you're trapped in the vice of wrath, it places you at the center of the story as the innocent hero who is, you know, free from fault and full of virtue, forgetting that just because they did something wrong doesn't make whatever you want to do right. This is the great temptation of wrath. Like love, it promises to cover over a multitude of sins, but unlike love, the only sins it covers over are your own. Wrath makes us more and more self-absorbed and less self-aware. And you'll have, when you're trapped in this vice, you'll have the best arguments for why you are justified to be angry, why they're wrong and you're right, but it builds up your pride and destroys joy. I like the way the theologian Frederick Buechner said this. He said, "Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll your tongue over the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor the last toothsome morsel, both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you." In other words, anger feels good. You're in control. People are afraid. We feel powerful. And eventually, we come to realize that we're all alone. And I'm selling this problem as hard as I can because the solution is really, really challenging. In fact, you've already heard it. Jesus says, don't replace the religious ritual for reconciliation of the relationships. In fact, you might even need to interrupt that ritual if you have to reconcile. Most of us have been taught that's just not going to happen. And maybe nobody ever said it, but nobody really does it. Jesus talks a lot about this in Matthew. In Matthew, it's the only gospel Jesus actually talks about the church at all. And towards the end of the gospel in Matthew, Peter is starting to realize Jesus really means this mercy and forgiveness thing. So he comes up to Jesus with a very fair question. How many times do I need to forgive if my brother has sinned against me? And Jesus responds with 70 times 7. But the point is not so much he's given him a number. The point is he really responds with a story. He tells him about a king who had a servant who owed him 10,000 bags of gold, which is just, you know, crazy amount of money. 10,000 bags of gold is like 100,000 lifetimes of labor for that servant. And the king said, I want you to pay me back my money. And the servant didn't have it. So the servant knows he's going to be thrown into prison. So he falls at the king's feet and he begs for mercy. I mean, he knows he can't pay it back. It'd be like trying to pay off the national debt working at Taco Bell. It's not going to happen. So he begs for mercy. And the king does the most outlandish thing. He forgives all 10,000 bags of gold. And then the man turns around and there was somebody who owed him 100 pieces of silver. Now, I'm not sure how you are on the market exchange for, you know, metals value, but 10,000 bags of gold is way more than 100 pieces of silver. But the servant who had just been forgiven for all that turns around to his friend that owed him 100 pieces of silver and demanded his money. And when the friend couldn't pay him back, the servant, the much forgiven servant, throws his friend in prison. And when the king hears about it, the king throws that guy in prison, calls him wicked. And here's the point of it. The point, you can see, Peter's asking, how many times do I need to forgive? And Jesus tells this genius little parable because he's trying to say, think about that guy. Think about that servant. If he loaned 100 silver coins to somebody, but he had borrowed 10,000 gold bags, whose money was he loaning anyway? This is what Jesus is saying. This is what God sees. Yeah, they've wronged you. Yeah, they've hurt you. But what if all the people who have stuff against you, who you've hurt and you've wounded, what if they demanded what you're demanding? This is why reconciliation is so important. The problem is this guy's view of the king is too small and his view of himself is too big. You know, there may be some of you that when you hear Jesus say these things about how, you know, anger is corrosive, or when Jesus talks about forgiving people, there may be some of you that think, Jesus, you do not get my life. You lived 2,000 years ago. Sometimes I think I have pretty good reasons to be mad and to stay mad. But Jesus tells us, this is so important that if you're in the middle of worship and it dawns on you that I have something against another brother or sister, or they have something against me, then I need to stop that particular ritual and go reconcile. Because Jesus knows what we often forget. The God we are worshiping is the God who reconciles all things and all people. And so if you stop, you have not stopped worshiping. You are going deeper into worshiping that God. The Bible opens up with the question, God asking the first human, where are you, Adam? Why are you hiding? And the second question God asks is Cain. He says, why are you so angry? I think that's a good way to end this series. Where are you, Adam? There's this real temptation to hide, maybe even from ourselves. I told you a few weeks ago about punching a refrigerator and how I started going to counseling. I went to counseling because I didn't want to pass on that anger problem to my kids. I mean it when I say this is a vice I struggle with. I wanted to be a good husband and a good dad. And the counselor gave me some really practical tips on, like, you got to manage your energy and do things that bring you life in order that you can, you know, have energy to pour out into other people. But one of the things I learned, because this was a Christian counselor, one of the things I learned is that the people that had wronged me, those grudges that I was stewing in, I wanted more than just to, you know, tell them off. I wanted revenge. And through working with a counselor, I realized I'm like that servant. I had too small of a view of God and too high of a view of myself. Look, Jesus is not trying to get you to ignore your anger or just push it down. That's the last thing you want to do. He's trying to get us to stop lying to ourselves. And the reason we have to reevaluate our relationship to our anger is because it doesn't work. It doesn't, in James' word, it does not produce the righteousness that God desires, the kind of life you desire. It does the opposite. Listen, I don't know all of your stories, but I bet if you were sitting here today, you have a right to be mad. And when you told us your stories, if you were to be talking into the camera, people would know, oh man, you're right. They stole something from you. Maybe they took something like your childhood or your first marriage or your innocence or your trust, and they owe you. And it was wrong. To forgive them is not to let them off the hook. It's to recognize how good God has been to you. It's to recognize you got 10,000 bags of gold that you owed and was forgiven. And so we're going to reevaluate our relationship to how much we need that 100 pieces of silver. This is why wrath is such a poison in the human heart, because it's a symptom of not realizing how good God has been to us. Paul, the first church planter that went into the Greco-Roman world where anger was widely celebrated, he writes to this little church in Ephesus a letter, and the first three chapters is all about how much God has done for us in Jesus Christ, how we've been saved by grace, God has canceled our sins that we have done to God and to each other. And then towards the end of that letter, he says this in verse 30 of chapter 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, for whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. Do you know that when we nurse a grudge, we're grieving the Holy Spirit inside us? And that one of the ways that we can help release those grudges and get out of this vice of wrath is to realize how much God has forgiven us, to do an honest, sincere, moral inventory of the ways that we've hurt other people. Maybe that's what God is calling us to do today. Do you have a short fuse? Do the people around you think of you as you're safe to be around? Do you blame the majority of your problems on other people? Do you worship a God who always sides with you? Or does he ever have things to say to help you grow? Do you have people that you need to forgive? Maybe as we close out this series, the best thing that could come out of us taking a look inside where God needs to do is his work on us. Maybe the best thing that can happen is some of us might need to make a phone call or write a letter or show up and say we're sorry, ask for forgiveness, or ask for an explanation. Because this is really big for Jesus, that who we worship leads to how we treat other people. You know, it's interesting, right before Jesus died, he got angry. He went to the temple and he saw them using the money changers and tax collectors to crowd out and exclude the Gentiles. And so Jesus goes full on Indiana Jones and makes a whip and drives the tax collectors and money changers out of there. And then they kill him. They're going to kill him for it. We're going to kill him for it. The religious people of the day, they hang Jesus on a cross. And on the cross, we see that God is judging us. God is smoking us out of our self-delusion. He is holding up a mirror of pure truth to us. And we see the difference on the cross between the wrath of God and the wrath of humans. God is saying, here you are. This is you at your very best. God says, come to me, and we cry out with one voice, crucify him. But he refused to let our wrath, our anger have the last word. To our crucify him, he responded, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's justice. That's mercy. That's the God of reconciliation that's trying to bring us back together under his kingdom. So by all means, Christians, get angry. But always be suspicious of your own virtue when you do. Fight the good fight. Be like Jesus. Be good and angry.